Don't have a Bible, please just take one from the pew in front of you. And you'll find our first reading on page 3 of that Bible, Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you'll die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Our second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and that is found on page 1165 of your Bibles. Please keep a thumb in Genesis 3, though, as that's where we'll be going back to for most of our time. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, on page 1165. Talking about Jesus, it says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Well, as I said, please turn back to Genesis chapter 3, as that's where we'll be beginning our journey this morning. Today is the third in our four-part series on the doctrine of humanity, being human. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at some of the foundations of what it means to really be a human being. In our very first week, we saw that the very fundamental part of what it meant to be a human being is that we are made in the image of God. And to be made in the image of God isn't something that's about us. Being made in the image of God isn't about us having reason. It's not about us being able to rule over the world like God does. It's not about us having relationship with God, as God is a relational being. No, being in the image of God isn't primarily about something that's within us, our skills, our abilities. No, being in the image of God, we saw, is that we alone, of all the animals that God has made, are called to be like the true human, Jesus. Being in the image of God is a calling, not a status. And last week, we unpacked that a little bit. We saw that part of being in the image of God is that we're made male and female, that we are called together, male and female, to look like Jesus, and that our job is to help each other fulfill that calling. We are equal partners in that calling, but we have different roles. But this week, we come to something far sadder about the human condition. Far sadder about what it means to truly be human. Because this week, from this part of the Bible, we see that part of being human now, after the fall, is that we are sinful. Human beings are fundamentally broken beings. Human beings are fundamentally broken beings. Sin has broken the image of God in us. Or better put, not broken, but severed. You see, God calls us to look more and more like His Son, Jesus, drawing us up to Him like a climber being drawn up a rope up a cliff. And yet we, human beings, being drawn up this cliff face, drawn up further and further to look more like Christ, well, what do? We pull out our knife from our back pocket and we sever the rope, preferring rather to plunge in a free fall of independence away from God rather than hang on to that rope in joyful obedience. You see, we human beings at our very depths think that independence from God is better than obedience. We tell ourselves that freedom is what makes us truly human. And yet, as we'll see, the Bible tells us the very opposite is true. That it is obedience to God, not freedom from God, that makes us really human. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus, the true human, shows us. So let's pray as we get into that. Heavenly Father, we long to look like Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that today you would help us look more like your Son in the power of your Spirit as you speak to us through your word. Amen. Well, that brings me to our first of 3 points. A severed image. Now, as you'll remember, if you've been here over the past 2 weeks, you'll know that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. That is, they were called to look increasingly like the image of the invisible God, Jesus. They, just like us, had exactly the same end goal, which is described beautifully and succinctly in Romans 8:29. Don't have to turn there now, but let me read it to you. This is what Adam and Eve, just as us, were supposed to be. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, central to that call to Adam and Eve to look like Jesus was obedience. In fact, obedience is to be the very basis of human beings' relationship with God. I mean, look at the very first words that God says to human beings when he makes them. He says in Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply. They're commands. It's even more explicit when the creation story is retold in chapter 2. Let me read to you from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You see, the very key to Adam and Eve fulfilling the call to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus lay in obeying God's commands. If they wanted to look like God's son, they had to obey God's commands. It was in that obedience that their humanity was truly to lie. Now that concept, that true humanity, being really human, lies in obedience to God, is totally foreign to our world. And it's not just our modern Western world, it always has been. You see, for us, but particularly now in this time, and particularly in our nation, Australia, true humanity is seen as being found in the complete opposite of obedience to God. It's found in being truly free. We are human, we are told, to the extent and only to the extent that our life is entirely a product of our choices. So you see this in the rise during the 50s and 60s in Europe of what's called existentialist philosophy. Now, you don't need to worry about that. But one of the great existentialist philosophers, Sartre, said this, and it's so telling. Man is condemned to be free because once thrown into the world, he is responsible for everything he does. Now, don't get tied up in the technicalities, but do you see what he's saying here? Your whole life is entirely a product of your choices. Now, you see that kind of philosophy worked out in everyday life. We see it worked out in the debate about euthanasia. Now, I'm not for one minute going to suggest that the debate about euthanasia is anything but complicated or anything but painful. All I want to draw attention to today is the kind of language that pro-euthanasia advocates use. They argue overwhelmingly for euthanasia on the basis of freedom of choice. And that to deny terminally ill patients the freedom to choose whether they live or die is not to just deny them a small thing, but to deny them their very humanity. In fact, in a UK documentary about precisely this issue, its tagline was, "Life is all about choices." Well, you don't need to be a student of existentialist philosophy or someone who's wrestling with the details of euthanasia to know this. You can just see it in the everyday, can't you? I mean, think about when you get up for holidays. What is one of the beautiful things about holidays when you wake up in the morning? Isn't the best part of holidays waking up in the morning and realizing you have nothing planned that day? What do I need to do today? Oh, that's right, I don't need to do anything. I could get up now, I could get up in 4 hours' time. I can get dressed, I can stay in my pajamas. I could do the garden, but the garden's 400 k's away, so I suppose it's going to have to wait. The biggest decision you have to make is whether to go for a drive to that beautiful cafe you found or go to the beach that day. It's when we have maximum choice on our holidays that people at the end of that long day, sitting down with a lovely glass of red after a beautiful evening, say, "This is really living." You don't say that after a long day when you've done a whole bunch of things you had to do. What will I do today? Well, I don't know how I'm going to get everything done today. Okay, I've got to get up, I've got to make the coffee, I've got to change the nappies, I've got to get the kids off to school, I've got to then go to work, I'm meeting someone at lunch and I'm coming home, but then I've got to pick up the kids, I've got to drop them off to piano lessons, but then, oh, that's right, Sarah, after she's got piano lessons, she's got soccer, then I've got to come home, I'm going to make dinner, oh no, I can't make dinner, I haven't got the time, no, I'm going to get takeaway, and then I'll come back, and then I've got to record this thing on the VCR, and then, oh, this is really living. No, no one says that. No, we think that real life is when we've got maximum choice, when we don't have to do anything that we don't want to do. You see, the Bible and modern life, they present two radically different, competing versions of what it means to be human, don't they? Obedience or freedom. Well, friends, when Adam and Eve fell, as we saw in chapter 3, what they were doing was choosing the second version of what it was to be a person. They chose their own form of human identity, not obedience to God, but freedom from Him. You see, God told Adam that he was free to eat from any tree in the garden but one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But look there at chapter 3, verse 1, at how the serpent tempts them to disobey. Read with me along. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, you see here that the serpent is indeed crafty, because what's his tactic? He exaggerates, doesn't he? God had only forbidden Adam and Eve to eat from one tree in the garden. What does Satan accuse God of doing? Isn't it true that God forbade you to eat from any tree in the garden? What's Satan doing here? He's painting God as a spoil sport. He's painting God as a prison guard, as someone who just wants to restrict Adam and Eve's freedom. Well, Eve, she's not having a bar of it. She's not tricked. Look at her response, whip smart. Look there at verse 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'Oh no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die.'" Now, she corrects him. But do you see one tiny little detail there? The exaggeration that Satan has done full-blown to her has caught on just a little bit. She says, "God told me we couldn't eat from the tree and nor could we touch it." Now, God never said that. He just said you can't eat from it. Maybe a little bit of what the Satan has said about God being a spoil sport, about God being a policeman, has got under her skin. Well, the serpent sees his chance and he moves in from the kill, going from exaggeration to flat-out contradiction. Look there at verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see what he's done? He is crafty. He's linked God's limitation of their freedom to the limitation of their humanity. He's saying that God doesn't want them to eat the fruit from the tree, because if they do, they'll then become like God. But if you've read chapter 1, you already know that they are like God. Chapter 1, verse 27, they were made in the likeness of God. He's already made them in his likeness. They don't need to do anything else to become like him. They're already set on their path of becoming more like Jesus. They don't need to make any different choices for that to happen. And yet Eve and Adam, they choose to believe the serpent rather than God. Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." And the result was disaster. Their choice of freedom from God over obedience to God didn't make Adam and Eve more human. It made them less. Totally destroyed their relationship with God. Suddenly, and for the first ever time, they felt shame at how God had made them. I mean, you see there in chapter 2, verse 25, before they decide to make their own path, everything's fine. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But what happens in 3 verse 7? "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves for themselves and made coverings for themselves." And that shame they feel about how God made them, shame which had no place because their nakedness was a good thing, leads to distrust of the God who made them that way. Look at verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" And here's the chilling point. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam and Eve, human beings choosing independence over obedience, destroyed their relationship with God. But it didn't just destroy their relationship with God, it also destroyed their relationship with each other, didn't it? It starts there with Adam and Eve. You can see it there in chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, having just been asked why he sinned, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You see the massive buck passing that's going on here. Adam, with his darling Eve, who he was made to live with forever, all of a sudden he's blaming her for his sin. In fact, it's even bigger than that, isn't it? He doesn't just do the buck pass, he does the double buck pass. "It was the woman you gave me." How very typical of human beings. And yet Eve's no better. She blames a snake. And it spreads to others too. Adam and Eve have kids, Cain and Abel. The first son and the very first murderer. And God punishes them for it. Chapter 3, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And so he banishes them from the garden. Why? Because they've taken the image of God. They've taken that rope which is drawing them along to look more like Jesus, and they've severed it. And you know, you see exactly the same problem that beset Adam and Eve with us, don't we? We see it all the time in other people's lives and we see it in ours. That we're constantly trying to define our humanity via our freedom rather than obedience to God. And just like it ended in tears for Adam and Eve, it ends in tears with us too. You see, because frankly, when you think about it, if it's up to you to define who you are, if it's up to you to decide what it means to be truly you, truly human, well, it's just too much responsibility. It's too much responsibility for us to bear. It's absolutely crushing when a human being tries to define their own identity simply because of what they do. It causes massive anxiety. Because if who I am is all up to me, well, then I'm never sure if I'll ever find the true me, because I might never live up to my potential. Classic example of this is work, certainly in Western cultures, isn't it? You see, in some cultures, the most important thing about a person is not what they do. It's about where they come from or who their family is. In other words, things that have absolutely nothing to do with your decision. I had no decision to be born in Australia. I had no decision to be born of my parents. But that's where my identity is. Well, at least in some cultures. What is it in ours? What's the very first thing you ask someone when you meet them? Which is really another way of saying, who are you at base? Do you shake them by the hand or kiss them on the cheek and say, "Oh, who's your family? Oh, where do you come from?" Now, what do we ask them? What do you do? And what do we mean by that? It's what do you do for work? What do you contribute to the world? What choices do you make at work on an everyday life? And that just ruins work, doesn't it? It ruins us. We're filled with this huge responsibility to make the right job choices, aren't we? School students worry about what they'll do because it's so important to who they're going to be. That's what our society tells you. And it's vital that they don't make a bad choice. What if I choose to be a builder, but the real me is actually a doctor and I just don't know it? Why do you think that so many people in our modern world feel the need to change careers so many times? On average, in Australia, someone who's 18 years of age now, in 2013, will change not just jobs but careers 4 times. Why? Because you're hunting for the real me, aren't you? Who am I really? Am I a builder? Am I a doctor? Am I a plumber? Am I... Well, it could go on. Pop psychology is full of these ideas. I can do anything I can put my mind to. I can move mountains if only I choose. But the problem is, you can't. It seems so freeing, saying it's entirely up to you to decide who you are. But it's simply a responsibility that none of us are able to bear. And so it's not only crushing when we try, it's crushing when we fail. We get crushed by guilt because we end up being defined by our failures. And when we do fail, which we always will do, it's always got to be my fault in the end, doesn't it? Because who I am is all up to me. Well, how do we solve that problem? How do we solve this problem which we've looked at in such depth? Well, I think the answer isn't in a severed image. It's in the crucified image. You see, how do we solve the problem of sin? The fact that our attempt to define ourselves in our own terms rather than God's has backfired spectacularly? Well, whatever it is, you can bet your bottom dollar it won't be another bit of human initiative. You saw where that got us. Now, if there's to be a solution to this problem of who we really are, it has to come from outside of ourselves. And praise God, that's exactly what Colossians says has happened. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as we close. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. You see, verse 21 has summarized the human condition so well for us. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But, verse 22, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see, God has now reconciled us. Where once we were alienated from him, chose to cut ourselves free from him from our calling to look more like his son, now we've been reconciled. And how? Well, it's Jesus' body on the cross, isn't it? That's what the gospel is. That's how he defines the gospel there in verse 23. The message that all of my efforts to define who I am by my choices rather than obeying the God who made me and knows what's best for me, all of that sinfulness, Christ has taken the punishment for on the cross. That's what Jesus is about. That's what Christianity is about. But in doing so, Jesus has also shown us what a true human looks like. You see, you'll remember from the very first verse of that reading that we had this morning that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the true human. And we see that in creation, verses 16 to 17, but we also see it in our reconciliation to him. You see, Jesus, the true human, is the truly obedient one to God. And we see that in another garden where another man is tempted to define his own fate. Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. And yet, how does this man respond to that temptation in this garden? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is truly human because he truly obeys. Do you really want to know what it is to be truly human? You look at the obedient, crucified Son of God. But God's not finished with us just because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. You see, God's not content just to leave us broken human beings reconciled but unchanged. No, he wants us to share in the image of Jesus, to find our humanity now in him. In other words, he wants us to get an image makeover. You see, why did Jesus die? Well, you see it right there in verse 22. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, Jesus died to give us back our true humanity. And you see that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Don't lie to each other, Paul says, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Do you see what God has done? Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, destined to always look like his son. Adam and Eve, severing the line, desperately wanting to define their own selves rather than obeying God. And we too have done the same thing. And yet, does God give up on us? Does God merely only forgive us and reconcile us? No, God is not keen to do that. No, God reties the line. He draws us on, not satisfied with us just being forgiven. No, he wants to recreate us in the image of his son. He calls us and recalls us to look like Jesus, and he gives us the power to do so. Do you know? You will never be more human, more truly you, than when you are living a life of obedience to Jesus. I don't know where you're at with Jesus. I don't know all of you personally. And even if I do, I don't know the secrets of your hearts. God does, but I don't. But if you are secretly or openly living in independence from Jesus, give it up. Give it up, will you? Give up trying to define who you are by what you do, whether it's your job or your status or your sex appeal or how popular we are. Give it up. Give it up. Retie the line, or rather, allow the line to be retied for you. That will be hard. In fact, I tell you what, if you haven't already done it, this will be the hardest decision you have ever made. Because it will be incredibly humiliating to finally admit to yourself that you have been going on the wrong path your whole life, trying to define who you are by your own decisions rather than obeying Jesus, will be absolutely humiliating, because you will have to give up any sense of identity you ever had that was based on your own achievement. When you get up in the morning and you tell yourself, I'm a doctor, I'm young and attractive, I've got my whole life ahead of me, I'm the most popular one at school, you're going to need to give up all of that. All of those things you tell yourself about who you are. You're going to need to stop thinking of yourself as a self-made person, but as a sinner. You're going to have to stop thinking of yourself as a free agent, but as a willing slave. Here, friends, is the hard truth that the Bible never budges from. You are not a good person who has bad days. You are a bad person who sometimes has good days. Wow. You are not a good person who has bad days. You are a bad person who, by the grace of God, has good ones, and so am I. You are going to have a massive image makeover if you are going to become everyone you were meant to be. And until you can admit that, until you can hand yourself back over to God and ask for his forgiveness, you will stay under his judgment. And what little humanity you have left will be stripped from you for eternity in hell. It is that serious. But here's the beautiful flip side. You see, the great paradox of the gospel is that you will never be more free than when you live a life of obedience to Jesus. You see, it's incredibly liberating, isn't it, to find your identity not in what you do and your decisions, but in Jesus. You see what this means? You can now be you, truly you, no matter what you've done. No matter what mistakes you've made in the past, all of your sin, all of your mistakes, all of your willful independence need not define you again, ever. Les Mis is the longest novel I have ever read. Les Miserables, or Les Miserables, as it's referred to in Australia. Les Miserables is the incredibly thick novel, which most people have just seen as a musical. about a prisoner, Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is a prisoner in France before the time of the French Revolution, who steals a loaf of bread to feed his family. And he's sent to prison for it for 19 years. He knows deep down, in a way, he's done the wrong thing. But for those 19 years in prison, he imprisons himself. He becomes hard and bitter and cold. You see, Jean Valjean is a man who every day wakes up and tells himself, who I am is I am a thief. I am a sinner. One mistake defines his whole life. And you know what? Maybe that's the same with you. Maybe there is one sin that has actually come to define your whole identity. Maybe you had an abortion. Maybe you cheated on your wife. Maybe she doesn't even know. Maybe you've developed a porn habit that you cannot budge. Maybe you were dishonest in a business deal that broke apart your business. And that's what you think of when you wake up in the morning and tell yourself who you are. I am that person who aborted my child. I am that man my old friend hates. But if you've given your life to Jesus, you now have a whole new identity that has nothing to do with your past. See, because the story of Les Mis doesn't stop with Jean Valjean in prison. When he's released, he gets housed by a bishop. He gets taken in as a homeless person. Now, old habits are hard to break, and so Jean Valjean doesn't steal some bread. No, he steals the silverware. He steals the silverware from this poor bishop's house. Well, he's quickly caught by the gendarme and returned. He thinks this time, well, I'm going to hang. And yet the bishop does something incredible. He says in front of the police, who are holding Jean Valjean with his arms behind his back, oh, Jean Valjean, why did you only take the silverware? I meant for you to take the candlesticks too. Here, go and take them. And of course, the police leave. And the bishop eyeballs him and says, Jean Valjean, you are now a free man. Go and give your life to the God who has released you. And he was free, because he now saw himself not as a sinner, but as he really was, in Jesus, as his saviour, as someone who'd been released. Do you know that freedom? Do you know that freedom? You can have it. You can pray for it now. Let's pray. God and Father, we are so sorry for how we have treated you, how we've tried to define ourselves by who we are and what we do rather than obedience to you. And yet, Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in our sinful independence from you, but rather you died for us, that the true human obeyed you and died on a cross to take the penalty for our sin. And Father, we thank you that that now liberates us, that we can be found not in ourselves, but in Jesus. And there's nothing more freeing than that. Father, for those of us here, either publicly or privately, have never found that freedom, Father, we pray, please free them now. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please, we'd love you to stick around after our service for a cup of tea and coffee. Please don't forget to fill in those feedback forms about the carol service. But now, one last time, we're going to stand and sing of this great God who took sin upon himself to free us.